And our theme this evening is Grace and Judgment in the Providence of God. Grace and Judgment in the Providence of God. In this further study, we see the marvellous plan and purpose of God being outworked in a most remarkable way. First of all, we have providential kindness in the first six verses. Providential kindness. In verse 1, the Lord, through Elisha, gives a gracious warning to the woman whose son had been restored to life. And the Lord knoweth them that are his, even in a time of general judgment upon a nation, upon a people. The Lord still has his eye upon his people. And you'll notice this woman's prompt obedience when the Lord had called for a famine. Elisha told her and said, "It shall also come upon the land 7 years." In verse 2, "And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years." She acted upon the word of God. She received the word of the Lord from Elisha, the man of God. And she acted upon it. If she hadn't acted, it was because she didn't believe it. Faith is evidenced in works, in obedience, in the actions that are compatible with belief of the word of God. "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." Psalm 119, verse 60. But then notice in verse 3, apparent disadvantage as a result of believing obedience. Apparent disadvantage as a result of believing obedience. Verse 3, "And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. When she came back, others, whether relations or the state, had taken her land and her house." And it seemed that her believing obedience to the word of the Lord had brought her only loss, that she'd lost out by following the word of God. And very often, in the short term, that seems to be the case. It seems to be that we lose by hearkening to God's word. That's why the people of God are sometimes tempted, like Asaph in Psalm 73, say, "Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." But we never really lose out. The Lord blesses us in our souls as we follow him, and at length he will bless us abundantly and make it clear that it is worth following his word and believing his truth. Sometimes he does it in this life. He will certainly do it in that which is to come. And so the Lord blesses our souls as we walk in obedience to him, even if sometimes we materially lose by following his word. And in due time he will demonstrate his faithfulness, whether here or hereafter, that it was always worth believing and following the word of God. Then let us notice an ordained coincidence. An ordained coincidence in verse 4 and 5. "And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." An ordained coincidence. The word coincidence is perfectly legitimate in its proper meaning of incidents that take place together, provided it is free from the thought of certain things just happening as if there were no design or plan or providence of God. I suppose in modern speech it tends to be used in the sense of things just happening together, but it literally means coincidence, more than one incident happening together. And God ordains coincidences. And so here we have Gehazi. Some assume that this is referring back over to before his leprosy, but that's not necessarily the case. We're not told where the king was and so on. So it's not necessarily the case. And the king could be talking to him as a leper. And no doubt Gehazi was eagerly recalling the miracles of God through Elisha, and the king was interested. He was intrigued. He wanted to hear. And as Gehazi was telling him about the restoration of the woman's son to life, the very woman and her son appear, and she comes to seek from the king that he should judge on her behalf and restore her land and her house. That was ordained of God. Coincidences are always divinely ordained. They never just happen. Incidents never happen, and coincidences never happen, just happen. They are ordained of God. And then there's the gracious provision in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. It's the Lord's gracious provision. It was his providence that brought it about. She did not lose out by having followed the word of the Lord. And no one ever will. No one will really lose by believing and following the word of God. It is the lie of the serpent that following the word of God will mean loss, and only loss. It can mean temporal loss. People have lost their very lives for the word of God's sake. But they that lose their lives shall find it. Whatever we lose for the Lord's sake and the gospel's, it will be recompensed an hundredfold in this life and in that which is to come, life eternal. Whenever we think we're going to be worse off in some way by believing and following the word of God, that is just unbelief. It is disbelief of the providence and the promises of God. It is disbelief that God is blessed forever, and that blessedness for men is in God. But then let us also notice, impressed but not converted. Impressed but not converted. The king was evidently affected by what he heard of Elisha's ministry, and all the more so at seeing this woman and her son. And she was able to tell him, yes, this is my son that the Lord through Elisha restored to life. And he was impressed. He'd already been interested. He wanted to hear Gehazi. He'd asked Gehazi to tell him about Elisha's miracles. And this woman's situation affected him, moved him, so that he made sure that she was looked after. But there was no real change. Felix trembled but didn't change. apart from the good ground hearers, there was some kind of effect on the stony ground hearers, on the thorns, the ground with the thorns, and so on. There was an effect to varying degrees, but not a lasting change. And there was no lasting change in the King of Israel. But then secondly, let us consider, second main thing, a providential instrument of judgment. A providential instrument of judgment, verse 7 to verse 15. First of all, Elisha is sent to Syria, verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come hither." No doubt he was sent there by the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill some things not done by Elijah. If you look back at 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, and verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria," and so on. And so the king, Ben-Hadad, sends Hazael, verse 8, "And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" Verse 9, "So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" So Ben-Hadad wanted to inquire of the Lord, and yet his view of the Lord was still pagan. The huge present was almost certainly intended either to influence the Lord by looking after his servant, or to influence Elisha to influence the Lord. There was the idea that somehow he could secure a positive answer from Elisha. So it was a basic paganism there. And then we have the Lord's answer in verse 10. "And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." The divine answer, and there's some question over the first phrase, "Thou mayest certainly recover." But we understand it to be as follows. He may recover of the disease. The disease is recoverable, but he will die. And the meaning obviously is that it wasn't the disease that was going to kill him, but he was going to die. And that came to pass. He was killed. And then the Lord revealed what Hazael would do in verse 11. "And he settled his countenance steadfastly." That is, Elisha settled and fixed his gaze upon Hazael until he was ashamed. The "he" there probably refers to Hazael. So Elisha fixed his eyes upon him until Hazael was embarrassed and ashamed. And then the man of God wept. And he wept because he saw by the Spirit what was coming on Israel at the hand of Hazael. So verse 12, "And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." Hazael protests in verse 13. Hazael said, "But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou should be king over Syria." He protests his innocence in advance. He's only a subordinate. He's nothing in Syria. And in any case, would he behave in such a manner? Was he a dog that he would do this thing? But he would do it. It may be that at this stage, Hazael had no plans. and that he honestly said, "Is thy servant a dog that I should do this thing?" Because we don't know what we're capable of. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand his errors? We are capable of all kinds of sin. Many who have done great wickedness, if you told them long before that they would do such things, they would say, no. Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? But they do. And if we know ourselves at all, we know that we are capable of exceeding wickedness. Haziel may have taken the prophecy of what would happen and warmed to the idea. It may have been that this prophecy of what would happen actually was that which Haziel thought about and actually became instrumental in his coming to think that he should do it. And it may be that he even justified doing it because of Elisha's prophecy. But he was still wrong. Because what Elisha was declaring was the decreed will of God, not the preceptive will of God. He was saying, this is what you will do, not this is what you should do. Just as the scriptures declared that Judas would betray Christ, but Judas should not have done so. But then in verse 15 we see Haziel in place. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his stead. Some doubt whether this was murder, but I don't think there's any great reason to doubt it, that he deliberately murdered the king and became king in his place. And he was wrong. He tells the king what the king wanted to hear, a distortion of part of Elisha's answer, and then he kills him. But Elisha's word was fulfilled. He didn't die of the disease, but he died. Thirdly, providential closing of the net. Providential closing of the net. That is, on the house of Ahab. You see, everything is moving towards the destruction of Ahab's house. And you can begin to see it if you look carefully. Now, this particular passage is a little bit complicated. First of all, Joram is just the shortened form of Jehoram. Let's get that clear. So when it talks about Joram, king of Israel, the son of Ahab, it's the same man as Jehoram earlier on. That's one thing. So Joram is the same name as Jehoram. Same name. But also, there are two Jehorams. And this is where the difficulty arises. But if you read it carefully, you'll see that. I'll explain that. Ahab had a son, Jehoram, or Joram. Remember, Ahab was king of the 10 tribes in the north. Jehoshaphat, who'd been king in the south, he also had a son, Jehoram. So they both had sons called Jehoram. But also, Jehoshaphat Jehoram married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, sister of the other Jehoram. So there's Jehoshaphat's Jehoram and Ahab's Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat's Jehoram married this Jehoram's sister, Athaliah. So the two Jehorams were brothers-in-law. Jehoshaphat's Jehoram married to Ahab's daughter, and Jehoram, Ahab's son. And Ahab's son, Jehoram, did evil in Israel. His son-in-law, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, did evil in Judah. But the Lord, verse 19, would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him, to give him a light to his children. So we find that the Lord preserved the house of David. But the effect of Ahab's house was to corrupt the house of David. Jehoshaphat's son marrying Ahab's daughter, sister of the Jehoram of Israel, was a disaster. And the Lord's judgment is beginning to work. We have the rebellion of Edom in verse 20. And in his days, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all their chariots with him. And he rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed them about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. It means they were surrounded by the Edomites. They were given a measure of success. They were able to break out, but nonetheless they couldn't conquer the Edomites. So verse 22, yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. You see, Joram or Jehoram of Judah was no type of the Christ who would reign among the nations. And so those peoples that were subdued by Judah and by the house of David, they begin to rebel because this son of David does not reflect the spirit of the Christ. And therefore they rebel against him in the providence of God. And the house of Ahab was influencing the house of David, not the other way around. We're told in 2 Chronicles 21 that Jehoram of Judah, that is Jehoshaphat's son, Ahab's son-in-law, that he killed all his brothers. And that he died a terrible death. But so vile was he that there was no mourning in Israel, in Judah. So in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 18, and after all this the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the king's sepulchres. He was such a disgrace. There was no burning of the bonfire, which was a sign of mourning and honor. He died not desired. And so Ahaziah, the son of Jeroboam of Judah, Jehoshaphat's grandson, reigned in Judah, while his uncle Jehoram, his mother's brother, the son of Ahab, reigned in Israel. So now you see the picture now. We have Ahab's son Jehoram reigning in Israel in the north, and we have Jehoshaphat's grandson Ahaziah, who is also Ahab's grandson because his mother was a daughter of Ahab, reigning in Judah. And he scarcely represents much of an improvement. In verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter, or as the margin says, granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. The word daughter and son are sometimes used not of immediate descendant, but of a more remote descendant. So Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, was the granddaughter of Omri, and the daughter of Ahab, Omri's son. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. That is, he was a descendant by marriage. He was actually the grandson of grandson-in-law of Ahab himself. And so they followed Ahab in his wickedness. So we have Ahab's son reigning in Israel, and we have his daughter's son reigning in Judah, and the whole influence is that of Ahab in his wickedness. And Hazael is the instrument of getting Jehoram and Ahaziah to Jezreel, verse 28. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. So Ahaziah went with Joram, his uncle, the king of Israel, to war against Hazael. Verse 29. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. So Joram of Israel, first of all, he goes to Jezreel, to his luxury house there, to recover. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So after the battle, Jehoram of Israel is wounded. Ahaziah, his nephew, king of Judah, goes to see him at Jezreel. So they're both together. And then in chapter 9, the Lord raises up Jehu as the further instrument of judgment. We'll come to that next week, God willing. But you see how the Lord has used Hazael. He hasn't finished using Hazael, but he's used him so far to wound Jehoram of Israel, so that Jehoram of Israel is recovering in Jezreel, and Ahaziah of Judah is visiting Jehoram of Israel in Jezreel. So the Lord has used Hazael to bring these two men to Jezreel. Now he raises up Jehu, who is going to be the instrument of judgment on the whole house of Ahab, including Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah, because they walked in the ways of Ahab. If you turn back to 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. You remember we read verse 15 before. And the Lord said unto him, that's to Elijah, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So the Lord has raised up Hazael. He's brought these two prime representatives of the house of Ahab to Jezreel. Now he raises up Jehu to be the instrument of God's wrath against the house of Ahab. So the judgment was going to fall on the house of Ahab, including Ahaziah, including the influence of the house of Ahab within the house of David. God was going to, as it were, clean up the whole house of Ahab. And you see how the marvelous providence of God was causing this to come to pass. that the Lord would judge the influence of Ahab's house in Israel and in Judah and in the house of David. If you found that all difficult to keep in your mind, just imagine that this is just one part, one little part of the plan and purpose of God. We must wait on the Lord and not be envious of the wicked. The wicked spreads himself like a green bay tree. Then we pass and he is not. Both in his promises to his people and in his threats to the wicked, the Lord may be slow in our eyes, but he will perform all his word. With him 1,000 years are as a day. We are just little creatures of time, and to us it seems so slow, but not to God. And it is certainly sure. The vision will come, it will not tarry. The Lord will hasten it in his time, and he will fulfill all his word. And he fulfilled his word concerning the house of Ahab in a manner and to a degree that is marvelous. We must trust this God, this all-wise God of promise, of providence. Surely this passage is telling us that God is sovereign over all, over the big things and the little things, and they were all working towards this appointed end, that the house of Ahab should be judged. And the God who worked so many things to bring about the judgment of Ahab's house is working all things together for good to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. We must trust him. He will do all things.